Hey, good morning, church. Now, I know it's a lot to ask, but I was just wondering if somebody could grab me a water. Just a little bit of water. Doesn't matter who. Just, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, that's okay. Karen and I have shared cooties. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, you're not getting that one back, Karen. All right. Turn to John 12, and this is it. This is the triumphal entry. Remember, half the book of John is about the last week of Jesus' life as Jesus makes that turn and goes up the hill to the temple, to Jerusalem, to face trial and to face death and to accomplish our redemption. That is the central part of this book. And I love the Gospel of John. It is subtle. It's subtle. And the Gospel of Luke gives us a richness of content. The Gospel of Matthew gives us a richness of meaning. The Gospel of Mark gives us a great overview and introduction to the life of Christ. But John is subtle. And we're going to walk through this passage today and see a little hint of it, why John is constructing the book the way he is. Now remember, the central theme, the book of John is not hard. It's not hard. It's just most people misunderstand it. The Gospel of John is about the deity of Christ. And he is demonstrating who Jesus is, even as he demonstrates his role as Messiah. But it's about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the central tenet of the book of John. It's the deity of Christ. And as He comes incarnate, He comes as Messiah. And so we see, and I'm going to back up a couple of verses for context. Let's look at verse 9. But a large crowd of the Jews then learned that He was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, that is background today. That's background. Remember, just as Jesus was coming into the season of His passion, He goes into Bethany, and He raises Lazarus from the dead. We recall a couple of those details, right? That as Lazarus died, he must have been a fairly important fellow because many of the Jews from Jerusalem come out to mourn with and for the family. So a crowd has gathered. And as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it causes a breaking point in the crowd. And suddenly there's this upsurge in belief in Him based on who possibly could raise somebody from the dead. Who could do that? Only God. And don't you know, in their minds, a sneaky seed of a thought began to take root. If I saw somebody raise somebody from the dead, and not just dead, how dead?
Dead.
4 days in the grave. 4 days in the grave. There is going to be an odor, and yet there is the supernatural, instantaneous work of recreation, and Lazarus comes forth from the tomb whole and alive. And now Jesus is back in town. And an enormous crowd comes out to this dinner just to see Jesus, but also to see the evidence of who Jesus is. Don't you know, a sneaky thought had begun to take root in the minds of some Jews. Perhaps not the disciples, who seem to be woefully behind, but there must have been people in the crowd who began to suspect. Good, solid Jewish people who knew the Shema passage of Deuteronomy 6, who knew there was only one God. And yet they saw this man raise a human being from the dead who was not just dead, but
dead.
And an absolutely unbelievable thought must have begun to grow in the minds of some. What if this is God? And immediately their brains would have shut it. No, I'm a Jew. I'm not allowed to think that way. I can't think that way. And yet the thought will come back. And so they are there. And they were believing on account of him, Lazarus. Many of the Jews were going away from the synagogue, the temple, and were believing in Jesus. Now, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, and in other passages we have the arrangement of Jesus having prearranged all of that in his sovereign act of God, but here John glosses it. And so Zechariah 9 is quoted, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, this prophecy is now revealed in your midst. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things to him. Now, notice here. John gives us a very poor treatment of the triumphal entry. Luke has much more content. Matthew has the exuberance. But here, it's almost treated as a gloss. Why? Well, notice what John has favored instead. John has favored in his treatment of the text to emphasize and focus on a thing that none of the other Gospels even touch. And John, in essence, right here, notice, is blaming what's about to happen in the coming of Christ's crucifixion over the next few days based in this precipitating event. Jesus, in a sense, of course, God is sovereign and it's all arranged by God's hand. But as John views this through his lens, notice what John is in essence implying, if not explicitly saying. What he's saying, in a sense, is Jesus was crucified because the miracle he did with Lazarus was so big that there was no option on the part of Jewish leadership but to kill him. Notice, Jewish leadership does not argue that Jesus raised a man from the dead. They don't argue that at all. They don't say it never happened. He was dead. There was a large crowd of witnesses, and these weren't country bumpkins. These were the city folk from Jerusalem who had gone out and witnessed his dead body and witnessed his preparation and witnessed his burial. Remember when we talked about that a little while back, when Jesus is dealing with somebody demonstrably dead, the witnesses are all there. There's a large crowd. These three resurrections that Jesus does in the Gospels, only one of them is sort of a private affair, and there's no crowd, and there's no witness of the death. But these two, where verifiably there is a dead person, Jesus makes sure there's a crowd there as he demonstrates his power, as he reveals who he is. Jesus' crucifixion was precipitated by the greatest miracle that anybody could perform. They saw a verifiable, demonstrable act of God performed at the hand of Jesus, and good Jewish people, good, solid, Old Testament-affirming Jews, came to the conclusion that he has got to die. It's kind of an interesting comedy piece. I don't know if you've ever read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. But in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, he treats a group of people. He says there was once this planet of peaceful, loving people who did not know that there was anything outside of their atmosphere. And so one day something fell from space, and so they had to investigate it, and they built a rocket, and they sent themselves into space, and as they went out of the atmosphere, they saw that there was an entire universe in front of them, and they came to the conclusion at that moment, we've got to kill everything in the universe but us. And he was, of course, dealing with it in a satirical way, in a funny way, but it's almost the same crazy conclusion. Is that the Jews, when they came face to face with that which is undeniably miraculous, supernatural, and bespeaks of their God, they came to the conclusion that he has to die. Now, folks, do not wonder, do not be amazed, do not be shocked when you come into contact with the people in the world who, when you demonstrate the compelling case of the gospel, they do whatever they have to do to shut you down and ignore what you're saying. If this is the case with Jesus on earth, don't be surprised if people's reaction to the gospel is not only disbelieving but hostile. Jesus' act of miraculous resurrection made an entire group of people who ostensibly knew God to come to the conclusion, we have got to wipe this scourge from the face of the planet. Now, we move on. So as John treats in a gloss, just a couple of verses, you'll notice, a couple of verses. Next day, as Jesus is coming up, the large crowd that had come up to the feast, filled with people who had recognized Jesus' miracle, are fueling this. This guy raises people from the dead. This guy raises people from the dead. Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus also fueled the triumphal entry. John's the only one who gives us this level of insight on the triumphal entry. He's the only one who gives us this detail of the backstory of what brought us here. John is subtle. He's subtle. But he's purposeful. Notice, they cry, save now, save now. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and this also is just a part of the hallmark of God's work in the Passion, is that, remember, we dealt with three things last week, you know, Judas and Mary and the Pharisees and Caiaphas the high priest and his prophecy, that these events showed God pulling all these threads together, drawing Jesus inexorably to the cross, drawing him up to Jerusalem. So also prophecy. That Jesus rides on a colt, not because he wants to show off, not because it's because it's a demonstration of God's prophetic fulfillment as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And as he comes up and they cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, verse 16 is where we want to stop for a minute. Look at this verse. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things to him. Now notice, most people connect verse 16 with Zechariah's prophecy. That's because it's explicitly there. But there's another line. Because of these things were written about him, but also because of these other things. Folks, we miss the context. Most people miss the context. I don't want you to miss it today. John is not referring only to Zechariah's prophecy. This is not nearly that small. John is referring to all of this stuff. These things the disciples at the time had no ability to recognize. However, after Jesus was glorified, what does glory mean?
Revealed.
Revealed or revelation, right? I want you to get that concept down. That's something in the same way I shout, fair is, and you say stupid, right? Revelation is, glory is revelation. Revelation, right? So glory is
revelation.
As Jesus is glorified, he reveals who he is. That's why I bring this up all the time. Scripture calls you the revelation of God, the glory of God. That as you go out and you live as a believer in this world and you demonstrate God in your own personal life, you become a revealer of who God is. God gives you that job and he gives you that privilege. And that should put pressure on you, by the way. You should feel tremendous guilt now. You should, I am a lousy revelation of who God is. I'm terrible. Yeah, okay. So repent therefore and be converted. Change your life. Turn around. Right? But after Jesus is glorified, after he's glorified, then they remember. Suddenly they go back. Now, folks, can you imagine the first few days after Jesus' resurrection, what the discussion among the disciples must have been? And say, let's say after Jesus ascended into heaven, don't you know that caused some points of conversation for the rest of the apostles' lives? As they got together, hey, do you remember that time that Jesus flew up into heaven? Oh, yeah, I almost forgot. Now, you'd never do that, right? You would never do that. After Jesus was glorified, after he was revealed who he is, they went back and went, oh, do you remember when Jesus said this? Do you remember when this happened? Do you remember? Wasn't that unbelievable? Man, how did we miss that? I feel so stupid now that he said this and then did this and I didn't get it. Do you remember when Lazarus walked out of the grave and we were all standing around and I was like, whoa, and you were like, what? And then you're like, you know. And it was like, we didn't even get it at the time. And he was dead. And we walked away that day and we were like, oh, wow, did you see that? Jesus raised from the dead. We didn't even draw the conclusion, right? And Peter, when you had confessed that time, you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we were like, oh, yeah, Christ, the Son of the living God. But we didn't realize the implications of that. He's God in the flesh. And these guys spent, I am absolutely certain, they spent the rest of their lives mulling over all this stuff, coming to greater understanding of what it meant when Jesus did or said or performed and commanded. And folks, I believe that that actually is the story of Christianity. Is that what you are supposed to be doing as you walk with God and you go to his scriptures, you should be more wowed every time. You should be more impacted every time. And the implications of it should change stuff constantly. And I go back. You've been a believer 10 years. What has changed? Where are you transformed? What new light? Or are you still as worried and angry and frustrated and silly as you were 10 years ago? Or have you come along? You've realized that based on who Christ is, the compelling nature of his nature, then it commands this kind of loyalty, this kind of response, this kind of walk. Man, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. I can't be that person anymore because Jesus did this. There's a real resurrection. I have got to grow. Instead of just being one of those predictable little machines that every time you push the button, it acts the same way. You know, I deal with mouse traps a good bit. You know, we set traps here sometimes because, you know, a certain time of the year, mice like our place. And I keep enough candy around. Mice like our place. And we live around a field, and so, you know, people get mice. Hey, you know what's interesting? I have never been surprised by a mouse trap. Every time I go to a mouse trap, it acts the same way. And that's actually why I go to a mouse trap with a certain degree of caution. You know, so I'm prone to put peanut butter on a mouse trap. You know, some people go with the cheese thing. I've never seen carrot work, but maybe I'll try it. And I put that on there, and then I set the trap. How do you act when you hold it? It's like, you know, and I know it's not that big a deal, but I am anticipating, you know. I think human beings are that way. You know, if you've been a Christian 10 years, and everybody is still afraid to say a certain thing to you or to treat you a certain way because for 10 years you act in this snappy way, something's wrong, man. You should be more the image of Christ now. You should have changed. You should have grown. You should have matured. At some point, your spouse, your child, your best friend, your co-workers should have been surprised at your response to a stimulus. And it should have been as a result, I've recognized and adopted the implications of the gospel in my life. I am no longer going to be afraid. I am no longer going to be this way or that way. And actually, I was talking to a brother in the Lord this week, and he's growing in his faith. And he said, yeah, my family is somewhat surprised at my response to things now. You know, years ago, I would have just freaked out about this or that. And now there's much more calmness that's in place. I'm growing. I'm changing. And just so you know, don't think that if you are growing in Christ that suddenly makes life easier. Sometimes it makes the responses of those around you much harsher because they really kind of got used to you being horrible. And if you're bringing change into their lives based on your responses, sometimes that scares people. It confuses them. It can really be difficult. In fact, I have had wives especially get mad when their husbands do what I tell them to do. Just treat your wife this way. And it's a positive, but it's not normal. It's not their normal. They get upset. It happens. I find it somewhat gratifying. Verse 16 again. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him. Zechariah's prophecy, but also perhaps a reference to Caiaphas's prophecy. Caiaphas's prophecy. And all of those things wove together and they went, oh, that's who our God is. All. So, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Folks, look at verse 17. I bet you've read this passage 100 times. I bet you never noticed that before. Notice how prominent the fact of Lazarus' resurrection is in the formula of Jesus' last week. People were gathered the night before his entry because of Lazarus. Lazarus and his raising had caused the Jews to come to the conclusion that he had to die. And that as they headed into that final week, there was a determination at this feast, we must accomplish the task. We would never kill anybody at Passover, but this time an exception must be made. We have got to stamp out this thing, or it is all over. Judaism, as we've come to recognize it, as we've come to envision it, cannot survive the existence of Jesus. And guess what? That's true. Judaism, as they had come to recognize it and envision it, cannot survive Jesus. And Christian, all of your attempts at religion, all of your best efforts at somehow working your way to God and pleasing God cannot survive a Messiah who accomplishes all the work on his own and has the power to raise people from the dead. Recognize your powerlessness in that. All right, we're talking about a Messiah who can come and call dead people out of a tomb. How dead? Dead, dead. He has that kind of power. And somehow in our mind, we think, if I'm really good today, I can earn his love. That's your paltry attempt at matching that kind of raw power on behalf of those whom he loves? That's the best you can do? I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to keep a New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose 15 pounds. I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent and pay him back for this kind of resurrection work. What? I wonder how much time we'll just be standing there in heaven as God shakes his head at our silliness. and just go on for a while, chuckle. You guys. One more reason why you're glad I'm not God. So, people went to meet him because they'd heard he had performed these signs. So Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, I think we all recognize that moment of defeat, you know. The Pharisees are having a very normal moment. As they watch the crowd headed in Jesus' direction, as they watch their response to the crowd, as they watch what he's doing, the Pharisees throw up their hands. They go, "All right, guys, it's all over. We're done." No, it's not. Actually, they're going to win. They think defeat is at their doorstep. But we've had those moments, you know, where your kid, you say, "Don't do that." And for the 100th time, he does it. And you go, "All right, I give up. I'm worthless as a parent. I'm not going to try anymore." That's the moment. If you want to connect with the Pharisees here, that's the moment. Now, there were some of the Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came up and told Andrew, and Andrew Philip, and Philip came and told Jesus. Okay, now, let's rehearse. All right, so, John is in the middle of explaining the Lazarus narrative, the importance of this miracle, this thing, how the crowd responds, this incredible response as Jesus comes up to the temple. And then he says, and this prophecy is attached to it, and the disciples did not even understand what was going on at the time. But later, as they went back and looked at this, and they said, "Man, I can't believe we missed it. This was unbelievable," this, that, and the other. John suddenly inserts a little detail. Okay? Let's be clear about what the detail is. So, there are a bunch of Greeks. Now, it doesn't say proselytes, it says Greeks. So what we're probably thinking is that these are Greek-speaking people who, for whatever reason, look at Philip, who they know to be one of Jesus' closest people. And they say, "Is there any way we could get to know Jesus? Is there any way we could meet him?" While this huge burgeoning crowd of Jews is going on, this huge celebration of Christ coming into Jerusalem, this celebration that the Messiah has come. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a Greek, a Gentile, sidles up to Philip and says, "Is there any way we could meet him?" Okay? Because what's going on is a Jewish thing. And the reason that they probably sidle up to Philip is because some of the apostles, some of the disciples, are from a very traditional Jewish background. Very orthodox, very conservative. They look like Jews. And then there are other Jews who don't look like Jews. They look more Gentile. They wear Greek clothes. They wear their hair shorter. They may not even have beards. And I know, that's a tough thought, isn't it? Some of Jesus' apostles may not have had beards. Oh! May not have had beards. And so these Greeks, they look at Jesus' gang of apostles, his disciples, and they say, "Who looks like somebody we could talk to?" And Philip, who has a Greek name, probably was from a more Hellenistic background, and so they sidle up to him and say, "Hey, is there any way we could meet Jesus?" Okay, now, remember the first part, right? Big crowd, it's a Jewish thing. Prophecies being revealed. All of these threads are being drawn together. God is doing big stuff. He's moving things towards the cross. And then John, remember, John is subtle. John puts in a little story about these Gentiles who come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, any chance we could meet him?" That seems discordant, doesn't it? Seems like a weird detail. Well, it gets weirder. It gets weirder. Let's read Jesus' response. Now, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We'd like to meet Jesus. We're Gentiles. We'd like to meet Jesus. Now. Now is the time where the Son of Man is to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it can't bear fruit. Once again, Jesus says something that nobody understands. Clark, can you explain this? There's a reason I'm picking Clark. The odds are zero, right? Just terrible. My wife got me to make that joke. And it's totally her responsibility. Karen is just so thankful she gave me water. Anyway. And I'm not going to make a joke about that either. Because I made a resolution. So anyway. Folks, why does Jesus respond? "Now I know this is the time of my death. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be revealed, to be glorified. These Gentiles want to meet me." What does one have to do with the other? That's a tough one, right? And I'm going to tell you, I don't read commentaries a whole lot because they're junk. Most of them are junk, except the one I write, right? Most of them are junk. Most of them are total confused as to why Jesus' response to Gentiles wanting to see him is to say, "Now I know is the time to be glorified." Well, I'm going to draw a connection for you, and I think it's the only option. I think it's the only option for understanding why Jesus responds this way. You ready? John 11:51. "Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but in order that he also might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Who would that include? Gentiles! Aren't you excited now? Caiaphas' prophecy just came true, and Jesus saw it and said, "Now I know. This is the time where the Son of Man must be glorified. This is the moment where I die." Folks, understand something. Jesus never, ever envisioned a redemption of only the Jews. You were always on his mind. Isn't that amazing? I read stuff like that in Scripture, and I think it's so subtle. You would never see it. You just wouldn't. Except if you read it and you become an expert at believing the Bible, really believing it, suddenly that stuff makes all the sense in the world. Jesus, as he's coming up to Jerusalem, and the crowd, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the other Gospels hit that, and they hit it hard. The exuberance of the Jewish nation, recognizing their Messiah has come, misunderstanding what the nature of his Messiahship looks like. They understand that Jesus is Messiah. They misunderstand his mission. John, however, he glosses over that part. And he says, "I'll tell you guys, the disciples did not see all this at once, but it was only later when they started putting the pieces together that they saw it clearly." And notice what this passage says. Caiaphas the high priest gave a prophecy that year. His prophecy was given in context of him being the high priest. And this prophecy popped out, and it's twofold. Jesus would die for the nation. And in Caiaphas' mind, that made sense. And then there's this weird little tagline. Not only that, but Jesus would gather together into one, and I'll say church, one assembly, one church, all of His who are scattered abroad. And as Jesus goes up into the city, He is pleased. He is excited by the crowd who recognizes who He is, missing His mission. But when the Gentiles say, "We want to meet Him," Jesus says, "Ah, the last box is checked. This is the moment of redemption. You were on Jesus' mind the day He entered Jerusalem, Gentile Christian. You were envisioned in redemption." And in fact, based in this passage, you're the last checkbox where Jesus said, "Now I know." As God draws all those threads together, He gives Jesus' revelation of what is next and what is next, what is next. And you're right here. And then He gives a principle. And it is a call upon everybody in this room. It's a principle. I die. And as I die, I'm going to bring redemption. And, verse 25, "Now he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world, i.e., for my sake, he will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so, Christian, understand that you were always in His mind. On the day that He went up to Jerusalem, the Gentile was envisioned in redemption, but your life calling was as well. And what's that life calling? That life calling is, now that He has died for you, you are to be all about living for Him. It's all about Him. And every branch of selfishness and every root of deceit, every ugly sin that is in your life needs to be pulled out and thrown away. Folks, and I'll even keep it small today. I'll keep it at the bare minimum. Because I know it's difficult to envision. What does living for Jesus look like in my retirement? What does Jesus look like, living for Jesus look like in the practical day-to-day of parenting? What does Jesus owns my whole being look like for a person who at the end of the day you have to get up and go to work and go to school and manage existence? What does that look like? I know that's hard to envision. I think you can get there if you sit down and you think it through. But at the bare minimum, it should mean what I want is no longer important. Sin, gone, out the door. My agenda, gone, out the door. My plans today, totally contingent on what God allows. It should remove frustration and anger and fear from your life. At the bare minimum, that's the direction you ought to be going. That's the trajectory. Jesus lays claim to your life in this passage. I'm dying. You're going to have to follow me. I'm giving up my position to accomplish your redemption. I own you. This is your life for the rest of your life, because I'm not interested in the here and now. We're playing a game whose outcome is eternity. And that's where the mindset of the believer needs to be. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for this day. We just ask that we would be your people in this way, people who aim for eternity and look for your revelation, who are all about you. Because at the moment of your greatest crisis, you had us in mind. And help us to live thankful that way. And return what pittance we can, knowing that you've accomplished it all. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.